All right. How's everyone doing? I just have to say, I don't know what kind of human doesn't know what box tops are. And I also have to say that I never thought my ability to smash an entire box of pizza rolls in one sitting would ever benefit the kingdom, but I guess God uses all types of gifts, huh? So we're going to be in Ephesians 5 today, so if you have your Bible, go ahead and get there. Just a warning, when I normally preach, I normally preach about 8 to 10 verses at max. I'm covering 20 verses today, so it's going to be a marathon. I'll have to sprint through this stuff. But we'll be in Ephesians 5. I'm really excited about this text because it kind of does a good job tying some loose ends with some things that we've been preaching about for the last few weeks. And so if you've been with us for a while now, you know that we've just been walking through the book of Ephesians, just going verse by verse, expositing the book. And the book is really really awesome in this way that it's really kind of split into two different parts. So the first three chapters of Ephesians are very theological in nature, right? They deal with kind of lofty ideas about who God is and what he's done, and they talk a lot about who we are in Christ. So Ephesians 1 talks a lot about the spiritual blessings that we have once we're united in Christ. Once we're found in Christ, the things we get that he has purchased us. That's in Ephesians 1. It also tells us that we have those benefits from before the foundations of the world, right? So we're dealing with theological ideas that Jesus has ransomed and purchased for us by his cross. In Ephesians 2, he moves into talking about how we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. We were sons of disobedience. We were dead, but now we've been made alive through Christ, right? So at the beginning of Ephesians 2, at the end, he talks about how the Gentiles were a people far away from God, but now they've been brought near by the blood of Jesus. So he talks about how we were dead, now we're alive, we were far off, now we're near. And then chapter 3, he moves on to talk about this mystery of the gospel. He keeps using that phrase, the mystery of the gospel. And he shows us that the mystery of the gospel is that there were two peoples, the Gentiles and the Jews, and now they're one people, united, united in love and in truth. And he says that united new man is that makes up the church, right? And so that he says the church's job is to make known the manifest wisdom of God. And when we talked about that, we looked at 1 Corinthians 1 and showed how that manifest wisdom of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, is Christ and him crucified. So Paul in Ephesians 3 says, the church's job is to make known to the world, even beyond the world, to all powers, the wisdom of God. And 1 Corinthians says, the wisdom of God is Christ and him crucified. So the first three chapters of Ephesians are very theological in nature. Your spiritual blessings, your state of being dead and now being made alive in Christ, the Gentiles being one new body and now having the job of taking the Christ and him crucified and that good news and taking it to the ends of the earth. So that's what we've covered in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And then in chapter 4, Paul starts getting a little bit more practical. So 4 through 6 are kind of the practical side of Ephesians, or things that you could do in basically your everyday life. So in chapter 4, we see Paul doing what he likes to do in Ephesians a lot. We'll see it in our passage as well. Paul in Ephesians, when you read this letter, he does a lot of, this is how it was, this is how it should be. This is how it was, this is how it is now. Right? So you see in Ephesians 2, you were dead, now you've been made alive. You were far off from Christ, now you've been brought near. In chapter 3, he says, you did have a former life, put that to death, now put on your new life, right? And so he talks about that in chapter 4, about how what it looks like to leave the former life and the foolishness and the futile thinking of our minds behind and put on a new life in Christ. And so he talks a lot about sanctification and what it means to grow in love and truth with the church and with one another. So in Ephesians 5, he's going to keep that going. He's going to keep talking about the practical realities of Christ's redemption. So he's going to talk about the practical realities of the first three chapters of Ephesians. The first three chapters are theology. The last two chapters are practical. And that's what we're going to keep doing in Ephesians 5. And 4, he talks about the former life, now the new life. And 5, he's going to use two of these ideas. He's going to use, you were in darkness, now you're in light. You were unwise, and now you're wise. And so we're going to explore that reality in Ephesians 5. So if you have your Bibles, open them up. Ephesians 5, we're going to be going through 1 through 20, the verses 1 through 20. So what I want to do is normally when I preach, I just read the whole text, and then I read a verse and preach the verse, read the next verse, preach the verse, and so forth. It's really difficult to have 20 verses because we'd be here for 18 days. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of tackle this by chunk. So if you look at your Bible, the first chunk I want to look at is Ephesians 5, 1 through 14. That's going to show us kind of the former life. The life that you need to leave behind, right? And then we're going to look at 15 through 20 next, and that'll show us what life should be now. Does that make sense, everyone? So I'm going to read the whole thing real quick, and then we're going to walk through it. You ready? Ephesians 5. If you need a Bible, let us know. We have some in the back. We can get some to you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness may not even be named amongst you, as it is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, impure, or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, and now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so let's take a look at the first chunk first. We'll just start with verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Okay, so I love that Ephesians 5 starts like this because here's a reality. When we preach expositorily through books, we do it for multiple reasons, but one of the main reasons that we preach just verse by verse through an entire book of the Bible is that we're not allowed to skip the parts that we don't like, right? So you would catch on to the fact if we skip the first part of Ephesians 5, but we're not going to, and I'm going to warn you right now, the first part of Ephesians 5 is difficult, right? You heard it. Those who practice sexual immorality will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's not a fun topic to preach on. But I love the fact that Paul starts off with the gospel right here. So he says, look at this one. Therefore, be imitators of God. You know, if the Bible says therefore, a good Bible reader will always go up. If you go up the next paragraph, look what it starts with. Therefore, you have to go up again. That's kind of how Paul writes. But basically, the end of chapter 4 talks about the new life and what you should do in this new life. So let me just read the last couple of verses of 4. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. But let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgives you. Therefore, back to our passage, be imitators of God. We're going to come back to this idea of being an imitator of God in a few minutes. It'll become really important for us in a few minutes. As beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. I love that Ephesians 5 starts with the gospel. Right away, right out of the gate, starts with the gospel. Be imitators of God and love others like Christ loved you, and he gave himself up for you. Because the reality is in about 10 minutes, we're going to desperately need the gospel. Because the law is coming in a few verses, and it's going to make you feel heavy-hearted for a moment. So I love that Ephesians 5 kind of acts like the entire book of Ephesians does, where you have gospel theology, right? Jesus becoming incarnate and taking the form of a babe and living a perfect life and dying on your behalf where you should have been, and now you get all of these spiritual blessings because of his acts. We see that in the first 3 chapters, and there's practicality. Ephesians 5 kind of acts the same way. It starts with the gospel that Jesus died for you, loved you enough to die for you, and then moves to practicalities. All right, so keep that in mind that when we talk about some of these things, when we talk about some of these sins that he's going to deal with in this chapter, keep in mind that we can only pursue these sins and get rid of them and add righteousness to our life in as much as we know the gospel. So be clear that Ephesians 5 starts with the gospel. All right, let's move on to the tough stuff. Verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named amongst you, as it is proper amongst the saints. Now, I hear this. I love that Paul does this. And you can find this a couple places. This cracks me up. So he's going to list a few things, and then he's going to have a catch-all phrase, right? So he's listing the things that you shouldn't do as a Christian. sexual immorality, covetousness, and look at that middle one, all impurity. It's like, you know, he could list like, you know, 45 pages of stuff, but he's like, don't be sexually immoral, don't covet, and anything else impure, don't do that too, right? This is Paul's like catch-all phrase. And he says, not only don't do this, but live in a way that's such that they can't even be named amongst you, because that's the proper life for a saint, right? So not just, don't just do them, have them be so far removed from your lifestyle that they can't even come up in conversation, right? That's the distance he wants between you and these sins, sexual immorality, covetousness, and everything else. That's the distance that should be between you and these sins. He doesn't stop there. He keeps going. He says, also, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Now, when I first started writing the sermon, I just wanted to camp here and talk here for a moment, just like to you dudes, right? Let's read this again. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, nor crude joking. That means when you're playing games with your homeboys, no crude joking. This is convicting to me, because here's the reality, is we might laugh or scoff at this and say, okay, crude joking, yada, yada, yada. What do you want me to be like Ned Flanders and be like, ha-ha, God is awesome, everything's good. That's not what we're saying. But we're saying, here's the reality. You speak out of the overflow of your heart, right? So if filthiness is coming out of your mouth, that means it must reside in your heart. You see that? And this is what Paul is addressing here. Have no filthiness, no crude joking, nor foolish talk. And here's the fascinating thing about crude joking is we don't really do much crude joking with people we just meet, right? So when you just meet someone, it's not like, dude, let me tell you this terrible joke. That's not what happens for the most part. Stop it. It's weird. Tell them your name instead. Goodness. But crude joking comes out the most when we're with the people that we're closest to, does it not? So if you want to hear me make a crude joke, be around me when I'm watching football with my best friend, right? I will make some terrible jokes about the 49er players. Just kidding. But seriously, the more that you are around the people that you know, that's when crude joking comes out. And what does that say about us? I think this is a fascinating idea, because when we're around the people that we know the most, we are more who we are, right? We act more like we truly are. And so if we act one way around strangers, but we have another life around our close friends, I think that's a really good sign of that really is who you are. Right, if you do crude joking with your boys, right, or your girls, and you slander other girls, or you make crude jokes with your dudes, that's probably really who you are. So we need to wash that. I wish, seriously, I could spend much more time on this idea of crude joking and filthiness when it comes to the mouth, when it comes to speech. Can I just be honest with you? Sometimes Christians sound like idiots, and it really, really hurts our cause. Big time. So he gives us an alternative. Instead of sounding like dingbat idiots, you should use that phrase more often. He says, let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, nor crude joking, which is out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. I thought it was as awesome that Tori prayed for, let's have a heart of thanksgiving in her prayer. That was just so perfect. I love when the Lord does those things. Because I think when you look at this passage, that thanksgiving really is the opposite of all of the sins named so far. So he's named sexual immorality, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, and then all other impurities, right? And so thanksgiving can be the exact opposite of all those things. So why are most people sexually immoral, right? For a few reasons. Pride, because they have lust problems, because they want more, they want to be worshipped, those type of things. Those things are all out of an idea of not having thanksgiving for what you have right now. Right, if you're married and you're desiring something outside of your marriage, it's because you're not thankful enough for what you have in your marriage. Right? Does that make sense? So an answer to sexual immorality is a thanksgiving, even in singleness. Thanksgiving in those moments. When it comes to covetousness, this one's easy. Wanting what other people have, you're not thankful for what you have. Right? So Paul says, don't be sexually immoral, but be thankful. Don't covet, but be thankful. Don't have all other impurities, but be thankful. And then listen to the speech part. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking. It's really hard to have all those things if what's coming out of your mouth is thanksgiving. Right? So the more thankful of a heart you have, the more thankful of a mouth you have. And the more thankful of a mouth you have, the less filthy of a mouth you have. And so Thanksgiving seems to be a really great way to combat all of these sins so far. I really like that Paul has that in there. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Jesus, give us thankful hearts. Verse 5, this is where it really picks up. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. If you practice sexual immorality or impure or you covet, have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. So let me explain what happens in my heart the first time I read this passage. It sunk out of my chest. Because here's how I read this passage, right? For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, me, or impure, me, or who covets, that is an idolater, definitely me, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You feel that? Do these three things not describe your life as well? They definitely do me, all three of them. I can show you all three instances many times in my life, over and over and over. And so I read this passage and it becomes extraordinarily disheartening when Paul is saying, under the authority of the Holy Spirit, speaking God-breathed words, he says, if you practice any of these things, there's no place in the kingdom of heaven for you. Now, there's a lot of talk in theological circles about what the kingdom of heaven is. We're not going to get into that, but what I can say is that it has a lot of components to it, and one of them is definitely heaven, right? It's not just that. It's a lot of things. I think anywhere where Christ is ruling, the kingdom of heaven is present, but it's definitely heaven. So if you read that in mind, listen to this. Anyone who is sexually immoral, who is impure, or who covets has no place at the table in heaven. No place for the sexually immoral, for those who covet. No place at the feast. No place at the banquet of heaven. And it's disheartening because I know how much I participate in all of these sins. And it's not only these sins. Remember that Paul has the catch-all. Any immorality at all impurity. There's no place in the kingdom of heaven for those who are in these things. It doesn't stop there. It gets even worse. Listen to this, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Right, so apparently what we have in Paul's day, and we think we can prove this, is we have a lot of people going around saying that sin doesn't matter. Right, that sin's not that much of a big deal. That you can kind of live your life and do what you're doing and kind of like sprinkle on Christ a little bit, but keep doing whatever you want to do. Right? Sin's not that big of a deal. Live for now. Right? We even have the idea in Romans where Paul says, what, should we keep sinning then so grace can abound? By no means. So we know that Paul is rebuking people who's saying, hey, sin doesn't matter. Keep sinning. If you're enjoying sin, then keep sinning because Jesus wants you to enjoy, right? So if you're enjoying the sin, then keep sinning. And we see that in Paul's day. Do we have that today? I bet you we could give Paul's day a run for his money. Right? Live for now. Do what you want to do now, whatever's gratifying now, YOLO anybody, right? I mean, this is like the heartbeat of my generation. Instant gratification, whatever is the most pleasurable now, do it now. Put off any kind of responsibility, marriage and kids and jobs, man. So we have what Driscoll would call 25-year-old boys who can shave, right? This is what the result of men not seeking responsibility. And seeking instant gratification and saying, you know, I'm just going to live for now. Today is what matters. We definitely have this in our day. Sin matters. People say, look, sin doesn't separate you from God. I mean, you can go to churches and hear people preach and never address sin at all for years and never address sin. Turn on your TV and watch a televangelist. Homeboys don't address sin. It's a reality that is plaguing our church. Right, that sin's not going to separate you from God, that you can keep sinning and have the table of heaven as well, right? Have your sin and eat it too. This isn't the case. Right? So feel the weight of this because it's very, very real. Any of these sins, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, exclude you from the table of heaven. Did you hear that? Seriously, they exclude you from the table of heaven. If these are present in your life, they exclude you from the table of heaven. You feel that? That's the weight of the law, the reality of the law. In your heart, I hope you're feeling something like, that's not me. I definitely partake in those things. I must have no place at the table, because you don't on your own. If you're feeling that sinking feeling of, if I don't keep up with those things, I don't meet that standard, I don't fulfill that calling, I do love those sins, there's part of me that really desires those sins. If you're seeing that feeling of I don't measure up, then the law is doing exactly what it's supposed to do, which is show you that you are not good enough. The law is a diagnostic. Look at this. I want to show you something. In verse 6, we see a phrase that we've heard before. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So he's saying, look, not only are these people excluded from the banquet table of heaven, but the wrath of God is upon them. Right? Because of their sins, the wrath of God is upon them. And here's the reality. I do not like preaching these type of sermons. But here's what I do like. Preaching the law is not something you hear frequently at Freshwater. We love the gospel, and we want to make the gospel known to you heavy and over and over. But sometimes you can't get the gospel unless you have the law. Because here's the reality. I want to show you the hammer of the law and the diagnostic realities of the law and how the law can crush you. And then I want to show you Jesus' beautiful design to save lawbreakers. Because that's what you are, is you're a lawbreaker. Right? You don't come into this room having it together. You don't come into this room having things figured out. You are a lawbreaker. God designed a law and said, if you break these things, the wages is death and a non-invitation to the kingdom of heaven. You break them, you deserve hell. And you have done that. You're a lawbreaker. And what is Jesus' response? What does Jesus do with lawbreakers? He dies for them. Look at verse 6 with me. I want to show you how the weight of the law shows the glory of Jesus in saving lawbreakers. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon who? The sons of disobedience. We've seen that phrase before, haven't we? Flip your Bible to Ephesians 2. Just go back maybe one or two pages. Look at 1 through 3 with me. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in who? The sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So you are already named in Ephesians 2 with the sons of disobedience. Right? So Ephesians 5 says, if you're with the sons of disobedience who perform these things, the wrath of God is upon you and you have no place in the kingdom of God. Ephesians 2, bad news for you is you've already been named amongst the sons of disobedience. So if you've been wondering so far while I'm preaching, does that include me? Oh yeah, it includes you. Right here, Ephesians 2. We were all named amongst them. Verse 3, amongst who we all once lived, doing what? Carrying out the passions of our flesh, sexual immorality. Carrying out the desires of our body, impurity in the mind, foolishness. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Right, and if you were here when we preached this chapter, man, I hope that you have that sermon memorized or just memorize this chapter because the next two words are like the most beautiful two words in the Bible, right? The Bible should have ended there, that we disobeyed God and we were wrathful and we have all this wrath against us and you know, God comes down and he cracks the sky open and he judges everything, but it doesn't stop there. It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I want to show you the difference between the law and the gospel right here. This is fantastic. So go back to a 5. We're going to flip back and forth from those two chapters. Go back to 5. We have a law here saying this. Let there be no filthiness, verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, don't doubt this, but be confident that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who covets, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. They have no inheritance in heaven. They have no inheritance at the banquet table, the feast of the Lord. Because let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Flip that, go back to chapter 2. The law tells us in chapter 5 that because of our sin, because of our impurity, that we have no place in the kingdom of heaven. Listen to what the gospel tells us. It's so convinced you have a place at the table of heaven that it's going to use past tense verbs when it talks about your inheritance in heaven. Listen, verse 6. Let's start in 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And listen to these past tense verbs. You were raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. You see the difference there? The law says, you filthy, filthy people, you have no place at the table of heaven. The gospel says, I've taken care of it. My righteousness is your righteousness. You've already obtained it. So here's how this works. This is why the Bible isn't contradicted. This is why it still makes sense. So chapter 5 tells us that if we have any of these sins, we can't have a place at the kingdom of heaven. We can't have a place at the table with Jesus when the banquet feast of all the saints come together. And it's not lying. If you do have any of those sins, and remember that Paul has that all-inclusive, any impurity. So if you have any sin, there's no place for you at the table of heaven. The Bible is not lying. You have to be perfect to get to that feast. You have to be perfect to have a spot at the table of heaven. This is why Christ's life is so important. We focus much on his death, and praise the Lord, we need to. We need to think more seriously about his life. Because this is the reality, is that there has to be perfection to enter the table of heaven, and Jesus has achieved that perfection. So here's how it plays out, right? So we have a few particular sins: sexual immorality, filthiness, crude joking, dirty talking, and all impurity, right? So anytime you participate in any of those things, Jesus doesn't, right? So any sin, anytime you're impatient, Jesus has patience. Anytime you're lustful, Jesus is pure. Anytime you are wrathful, Jesus forgives. Anytime you're not wrathful enough, Jesus is angry. Anytime you lie, anytime you steal, anytime you do this, anytime you do that, anytime you do any sin that your heart desires, Jesus is more pure. Does that make sense? So what happens at the cross of Christ is you give him your sinful life, and he gives you his righteous life. And the scriptures talk about Christ's righteousness being a cloak that we're wrapped in. The scriptures talk about, they give this parable of this awesome banquet feast where everyone's dressed in these white robes, and then this guy comes in who's not wearing the robe, and he looks filthy, and God basically kicks him out and says, where's your robe? Right? You have to have a robe to get in here. And this is a perfect illustration of the gospel, that when Christ lives his perfect life, for every time you sin, Christ is pure. He then takes his life and gives it to you, wraps it around you, so every time God looks at you, he sees Christ. So every time you sin, God's not looking at that saying, I'm going to get him. No, that's not the case. Jesus has already lived that out. God looks at you and sees his perfect, obedient son, Jesus. So as sure as Jesus is in heaven is as sure as you are in heaven. So you have to have this robe to get into the banquet, because the robe makes you perfect, and there has to be perfection to get into the banquet feast of heaven. You guys following that? The Bible's not lying when it says if you practice any of these things, you can't come to the feast. But Jesus says, I know you practice those things, and I know you do it frequently, so I'm not going to. I'm going to be perfect, and then I'm going to give you my righteousness. So when it's time for that feast to come, you don't have to be scared of God coming at you saying, where's your robe? Why did you do this? Why did you do this? Why did you do this? No, no, no. That's not what's going to happen. Because of the cross of Christ and the righteousness that he has given us, God welcomes us as beloved children, not as unwanted stepchildren. You see the difference there? The law is crushing. It will show you that you have nothing figured out, that you don't have it together, that you are dirty, that you are wretched, and the gospel says, I'll take care of it. This is the beauty of the Christian faith. And let's keep going. Let's look where it goes. It gets even better. I know it's hard to imagine, but it gets even better. Verse 7. We'll start in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. Right? So a lot of people get confused here, and then these are the type of verses that cause guys to stand on the corner of downtown Springfield with terrible signs. Do not become partakers with them doesn't mean to not associate with them. Otherwise, you couldn't associate with anyone, right? There's a line in a song I love. It said, if God wipes out the wicked, the whole earth would be vacant. And that's the reality. But becoming partakers in them means having such a relationship with them that you partake in their sin. So don't become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. So walk as it. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good, right, and true. If you're with us, the last time I preached, I talked about the reality of becoming who you are. And I think this is a perfect passage that says that. So it says, you were darkness, but now you're light, so walk as it. Right? You were dead in your sin, but now you're alive, so act alive. You were far off from Jesus, but because of the blood of Jesus, you've been brought near, so act and live like you're near to Jesus. Right? Become who you already are. Jesus has already done the work. You're already redeemed, so much so that he can use past tense verbs when it talks about your reality in heaven. So if you've already obtained it, live it out. That's what he's getting to in this passage. Let's keep going. Take no part, 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed, it becomes light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. So here's this reality. He's saying, man, if you have sin in your life, if you see sin in someone else's life, let's bring it to light. I'm going to say this is a fantastic argument for you to join a life group. Unshamefully, I'm going to say, join a life group. This is the point of our groups. As we see each other, we know each other so well that we know each other's sin and our baggage, and we can say, as a group, let's bring this junk to the light and walk through it together. Join a life group. You were in dark, now you're in light. Let's do it together. It's much, much easier and much more joyful when this thing is done together instead of alone. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Just for you guys who like to know the Bible, this is a really interesting thing to study because no one has any idea what Paul's quoting there. Any idea. It's hilarious. Try to find what he's quoting. And you see that it has quotation marks. So he's quoting something, but we have no idea what it is. If you have a reference Bible, your Bible probably references a couple of Old Testament passages, probably references Isaiah, maybe Psalms, maybe Proverbs. If you look, that does not exist in the Old Testament. So the ideas are a couple that Paul has taken a couple of verses from Isaiah, from Proverbs, from Psalms, and smushed it together, which I think is probably the best argument. And there's another argument that this is a hymn during Paul's age that he knew very well. And so he's quoting this hymn, which makes sense because in a few verses, we're going to talk about them singing hymns. So it's kind of an interesting thing if you like to study. We have no idea what he's quoting there. But he says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. Right? So he's talking about this idea of going from darkness to light. Wake up. Right? Christ has already made you alive, so stay awake and move into light. Get rid of the sin. We're gonna jump into 15 through 20. I'm going to read 15 through 20 real quick, and we're going to talk about how this is the juxtaposition or the difference from the first half. You ready? Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can see in this chunk of text where we should be going. We've seen where we've been, sexually immoral, impure, those who covet, who are idolaters, who have crude joking, who have filthiness, our hearts showing through our mouths. And now we're going to see where we should be going. So look with me at 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but wise. Another example of Paul saying, this is how it was, this is how it needs to be. You were unwise, now be wise. 16, making the best use of your time because the days are evil. Man, I want to preach a whole sermon on that. That is a good passage to know. Because here's the reality. I don't know if you're like me. Maybe you're not. For the most part, for me, when I feel really distant from God, when my relationship's like, you know, in the pits, I'm like, where are you? Do you even exist anymore? What are you doing? Right? When I have those moments, it's not because I've dove into like some massive sin. Right? I'm not like killing people and robbing banks and all of a sudden I'm like, oh, I don't feel God anymore. No, it's just because I got lazy. And this is the reality. This is what happens is I wake up in the morning and I eat probably some pizza rolls or something because I have the palate of a 5-year-old. And I go to work and I work all day. And then I come home, and because my wife is awesome, she makes sure I don't eat like a 5-year-old. So she has like, you know, meat and potatoes cooked for me, and I eat those. And because I'm so exhausted from my terribly over-exuberating job, I feel like I have to sit down and just like kick my feet back and let me just watch SportsCenter for a half an hour, right? Let me turn on the game for a moment. For me, it's hockey season right now, and I am the biggest Blues fan you know, and we are smashing everyone else, so it's a great year. We win tonight, best team in hockey. So I turn on the Blues game, and I say, you know what, I just don't want to think about anything. Let me just kick on SportsCenter for a moment, right? And then I'm like, ah, man, I have some work to do, but I'm way too tired. I'll be more productive in the morning. Let's just hit it. So I go to bed, and I'll wake up the next day. You know what I do? I eat a 5-year-old breakfast, and then I go to work, and then I get exhausted, and I come home tired. So I turn on the game, and then I get tired again, so I go to sleep. Over and over and over. And very little do I say, I am in desperate need for Jesus. I'm in desperate need for the gospel. Let me intake some of this right now. Right? So it's not me consuming my life with these massive sins that make me fall off the edge. No, it's just me getting content and lazy. And then all of a sudden, I feel a little bit distant from the Lord, and I'm tired, and so I feel a little bit distant from the Lord, so I feel tired, and then you see what happens. Then there's times where I feel like I couldn't get the gap between me and Jesus any further. And I'm like, what have I done? I didn't do anything crazy. And then I realized it's not what I'm doing, it's what I'm not doing. I'm not spending time with Jesus. I'm just wasting my time. Right? Even happens like on the way to work. I'm like, gosh, I just don't want to think about anything. Let's just turn on the radio. He says, making the best use of your time because the days are evil. I've prayed that we can have the heart of Psalms 91. It says, teach me to know to number my days. Teach me to know that my days are numbered, that I don't have an infinite amount of days, because that's the reality of knowing that the end is near, that gives you an urgency, that doesn't let you just waste time watching SportsCenter while you could be doing anything else. Now, let me just say this. I don't want to create a people that are so scared of the end happening that they can't rest, right? I heard this story from a very fantastic pastor who's very well known. I won't use his name because you all know him, and I'm sure you all like him. But he used a story once of how him and his mother-in-law were at a movie theater, and they were watching a movie. And in the middle of the movie, his mother-in-law starts like weeping, crying, like freaking out. And she runs out, and this guy, he's like, he goes and finds her. She's in the lobby of the movie theater, just like losing it, weeping. And he's like, what's wrong? Do you not like the movie? Is it that something offends you? And she's like, no, no, no. I just don't want to be doing this when Jesus comes back. Right? And he's preaching this, and his crowd goes crazy. They're like, yeah. Like, it was like the end of Braveheart, right? She might as well have given the freedom speech. They're like, yeah, we're never watching a movie again. And I'm like, what? You can't enjoy a movie? Right? And so I think there's a balance between these things where we're so legalistic in our thinking or we can't enjoy anything. Don't go there. It's exhausting. Take time and enjoy with your family, with your kids, with yourself, with your wife, whatever. Enjoy time. But also understand that your days really are numbered. So to not waste your time, let your leisure be on purpose. That makes sense? Cool. 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Just really quick, there's another thing that I would love to spend more time on, but I just don't have the time for. I hear frequently, and I say this over and over and over, you've heard me say this before, frequently people tell me, man, I want to be obedient to God. I really do. I want to follow Jesus. I still don't know what I'm supposed to do. Like, I don't know how my role in the Great Commission plays out. Right, I don't know what it looks like for me to advance the gospel or glorify God. What does it look for me to know the will of the Lord? And I'd like to say, man, he wrote you a book about it. Right? We're not asking you to know some crazy symbol and signs and bet that, you know, every time the leaf falls, it's God calling you to something. No, read the book. It's 66 books outlining what you could do. So if you want to discern the will of the Lord, start with the Bible. It's a very good place to start. Making the best use of our time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Right? When you read commentators on this verse, the wine should be understood of just about any sin. So don't get drunk with sin. Don't get drunk with wine. That leads your mind to be captivated. That leads your body to be captivated and not have freedom, but be filled with the Spirit, which leads to life and to fullness and to joy. Right? Don't be drunk with wine because that leads to debauchery. Be filled with the Spirit and have life. And what does this being filled with the Spirit lead to? This wonderful, wonderful scene. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the reality is a lot of times when we talk about leaving sin and putting on righteousness, we've talked about this before, we sound to a lot of people like we're wet blankets, right? That we want to ruin the fun. Right? Don't do this, even though it's a ton of fun, do this instead, right? Instead of hanging out with your friends and watching movies and having a good time, man, be like a monk in your room and never leave until you have the entire New Testament memorized, right? That's what sanctification talk can sound like to a lot of people. And I just would say, man, it's baloney. Look what the sanctification of the church in Ephesus leads to, right? They were walking as unwise, practicing sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness and having a dirty heart, which leads to a dirty mouth, and they're walking in all of these terrible things. A recognition of the gospel leads them to walk as light and not as darkness. And look what it leads to. Tell me if you think this scene is unjoyful. They're addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual song and singing and making a melody to the Lord with their hearts. And they're giving thanks always. And for everything, they're thanking God in the name of Jesus. Does that sound like some, man, I wish I was doing anything else right now? No. That's not what obedience to Jesus leads to. Right, a lot of times we sin because we do not trust the Lord with our joy. Why we don't? This is the case for almost every sin you can imagine. I mean, seriously, any sin. I'll just pick on a really obvious one: pornography. Most men watch pornography because they don't trust the Lord that sex with a single woman for the rest of their life is going to be enough. They don't trust the Lord with their joy. Right, and you name any sin, and it's like this. You're pursuing that because you think that's going to fulfill you. It's going to complete you. You don't trust the Lord with what he said to be fulfilling and complete enough. And so sanctification becomes scary to us because we say, man, I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be more Christ-like, but I know if I get rid of these things, I'm getting rid of a lot of fun. Right, and the reality is we're living the life that C.S. Lewis said, where we're satisfied with a dirty puddle in our backyard when the ocean's two blocks away. We're satisfied with our sin now, and the minimal, I can't emphasize this enough, minimal joy in the fleeting moment our sin gives us in that moment, and we leave and abandon the everlasting, maximized joy that comes with being obedient to Jesus. Obedience to Jesus doesn't lead to some kind of slavery or some kind of unhappy, unjoyful, just miserable existence. Man, it's going to maximize your joy. It will maximize your joy. I'm telling you, it will maximize your joy. So here's how we want to close today. We're going to take communion, right? And so if you've ever been with us, when you take communion, it's really simple. We just, if you look in the back, we got some ripped apart bread and some bowls of grape juice or whatever kind of juice that is, and you're just going to take the bread and dip it into the juice and whatever, right? And just a couple of really quick instructions. If you're on the outside, the back over there, go to the outside, get communion, and when you're done, come back through the middle. All right, but here's why we want to take communion. We know for a fact that with the law, we have no part at the table of God, right? That in heaven, there is no place for us. But the gospel of Jesus, and not just any gospel, not some ambiguity, news that doesn't never reach the ground. No, news that a God adds humanity to himself, comes to this earth and lives perfectly. So every time you're impatient, he's patient. Every time you're impure, he's pure. Every time you're dirty, he's clean for you. We want to take a moment and we want to say, look, we know that it's only because of your life that you have ransomed, and by your death and resurrection, you have bought us a spot at the table, the banquet, the feast of heaven. And so we want to actually come to the table today as a body and address the fact that only because of Jesus' righteousness can we ever even dream of a spot at the table in heaven. With the law, we have no spot at the table. With Jesus, we have a spot of a chosen son or daughter. And so we want to recognize that Jesus is Lord, that he is good, that he is gracious, and we want to take this moment very, very seriously as a church and realize the weight of what Jesus has done. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to have whoever's going to come play, just come play some music. We're going to take communion. And then once we take communion, feel free to grab it and go back to your seat. And please, seriously, not a single word for a few moments, just a few moments. Just take the communion, go back to your seat, pray, think about what Jesus has purchased with you because of his life. Think about every time you're sinful and he responds with being righteous and how he's given that to you so you can have a spot at the table. Think about that for just a moment, and I'll come back up here and I'll close us out. So we're gonna go ahead and start communion. So if the back rows wanna start us off and go ahead and go to the outside, we'll meet back here in a second. Jesus, you are very, very good. We love you. And as one voice, we admit a desperate, desperate need for you. Oh, Lord, we realize that on our own merit, there's no way that we have a spot at the table. But because of the fact that you lived a perfect and obedient life, and you let your body be broken and your blood be shed on our behalf, you took upon our sin and you gave us your righteousness, Lord, that the scriptures would declare that he knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. We know that's only because of your work that we can come together and say with confidence, we are children of God with a place at the table. We love you. I pray that through this church, through Freshwater Springfield, that you are just made glorious, that the world could see your beauty through this group of people who understand they're broken and have no hope apart from you. Jesus, be with us and make your grace real more and more every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. So the passage ends like this, and I want this to be how we end today, right? We see that we have no place at the table. And we see that because of Jesus' work and his body broken and his blood shed, we've been given access to heaven. Right? And so the reality of the gospel, what does it make the church at Ephesus do? They were addressing one another in psalms and in hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody and making much to the Lord with their hearts and giving thanks for everything. Right? So as we just understood that we don't have a place at the table apart from Christ, we come to the table and recognize what he's done. Let us, as one voice, sing hymns and praises and thanksgiving to God. Right, so we're gonna finish out with a few more worship songs, and I want you to sing with a thankful heart. The type of heart that recognizes that you're broken and that apart from Christ, you have nothing. Let's sing together.